Shalom, everyone. I was thinking throughout worship, and I can't shake that Torah portion, and I just got to be honest with you. It's an honor to serve next to the three elders that we have as elders and teachers. And there's so many deep things that God is revealing to His servants that we're learning that we studied and studied and studied and never heard before. And so for me, it's an honor, gentlemen. Thank you. And when I listen to the messages when I'm out of town and I have to travel, it's an honor to know that we have people that are stepping in, that are serving, and that are in their calling and giving you good meat while we're out of town. And speaking of that, I wanted to bring something up. I think you asked earlier, how many roses is your wife work, right? And I was thinking about that. It's a great question. What is your wife work? And I'm thinking, I don't know how many roses my wife is worth. But I do know in Jerusalem 2 years ago, I was offered 1,000 camels for her. So she's got great value. You'll have to ask her about that story sometime. It's a true story. And whoever shut that door, thank you. It was just right in my eyes. So we're in this teaching. It seems like it's a long time, but it's designed to be a long time. You can't go through what are the teachings of Yeshua and really expect that we're going to knock that out in a three-session series, right? So, but I am going to try to stay focused on the challenging teachings and the teachings that get mistaught, miscommunicated, because there is plenty of what he says that is simple and straightforward, and that we don't need to understand the Hebrew or the Greek to understand. But most of it is really misunderstanding because we just don't understand the culture, and that's what we're doing with this teaching. So last week we finished up in the blessings phase, and we're in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be in Matthew 5 through 7 for a few weeks anyway. And so if you want to turn so you can read along when we read the verses, it's going to be Matthew chapter 5. I think we've finished in 12 last week, so we're starting in what I call the admonishing phase. It's a short phase where he's admonishing those that are listening to him. And I would suggest to you he's admonishing you and I today. So let's read in Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is not really challenging to understand. I would suggest to you probably the vast majority of all theologians of any denomination understand what this is, but I want to talk about it because it's important. He is speaking strictly to people who have chosen to come and listen to him. He's not speaking to the nations out there that are not following Torah. He's not speaking to those who want nothing to do with him. He's speaking to those who are either listening with the intent of hearing what the master says, or they've already committed to following him. And what we have to understand here is these people, at this particular moment in time, chose to climb a mountain to hear the master. Or a big hill. I mean, look around us in Jasper. You see those beautiful hills, mountains over there? That might be what we saw in Israel. When we were in Israel, we saw mountains all around us. They're not Alps, they're not the Rocky Mountains, but they're mountains. And these people chose. What it tells me is it's those people who will go out of their way because they want to hear what the Messiah has to say. And we are supposed to be this salt and this light to a world that is missing something. Salt has to be a flavor that people want, right? Does that make sense? Is that simple enough? Salt is something that the vast majority of people like a little bit in their food, some more than others, but it enhances the flavor of food. Salt is a flavor, once it's put on food, that draws people to want it. Make sense? Now, black licorice does the opposite, right? for most people. And there's few people who are going to give a loud amen on that. I'm with you. Black licorice is nothing I want. There's a few people that like it. God bless you. But black licorice is not what we're trying to be here. We're trying to be something that people want, a flavor people are drawn to. If you want to eat kale, and if you want to pray for me next week, I'm going on a cleanse with my wife, and I have no idea what I'm in for, but I do need prayer. But if you want to eat kale, if you're me, it has to be disguised. It has to be disguised. My wife and I have a rule. If you want me to eat something healthy, the rule is you are forbidden from telling me what it is. Then I will eat it. It has to be disguised. So kale needs to be ground up finely and put inside something else that I think I'm going to, you know, enjoy. A donut. There you go. The point is, this has to be a flavor that's going to make people go, hey, I want that. You know, I want to see that. The flavor spoken of here is the Word of God. The Word of God has to be alive and active in you. You can know your Bible inside out and offer nothing to the world. You know who does that? Satan. He has the Bible memorized. He knows every single bit of the Bible. You think you're going to outlearn him? Think again. What you can do is you can put it into action. You can put it into life so that people can see it and want to be drawn towards it. The Word of God is what will draw people. It's what will be the light. It's what will be the flavor. And see, a lot of us aren't chefs in here outside of Rich. He's looking up recipes on your phone over there, right? So we're not chefs. The best I could do is make eggs. So I thought we'd take a look at this real quick, because it's important for Yeshua to bring up. Let's take a look at it. In Wikipedia, it says salt in Bible times was a necessity of life. It was a mineral that was used in ancient times, in many cultures, as a seasoning, a preservative, and a disinfectant. See, it was not just your flavoring on your table. Lots of other uses for it. We know there's a salt covenant that it speaks of in the scriptures. Salt had a bigger purpose. As seasoning, we are to bring flavor to the world, a flavor they desire, and that is the truth of the gospel and the hope of eternal life through Yeshua. As a preservative, we are to teach the things that will preserve us and keep us until his return, so that we stay faithful until he shows up. Disinfectant. See, faith in Yeshua and the surrender to him as our master is what allows the blood to come over us and disinfect us from the filth that was our past life. See, how do you think we are going to be presented to God as a pure and spotless bride with the conditions of our heart today? See, when we kneel before our Creator, when we kneel before Yeshua at Judgment Day, that's when the blood cleanses us permanently so that we're in a state that we can be with the Father. Lines up with the emphasis of what salt actually is. We are to be the salt of the world. And the light under the basket is fairly easy to understand, but how many times have you heard in your life closet Christians? Well, they follow Messiah, but, you know, an hour a week. Do you realize there is no such thing? There's no such thing as a closet Christian. You can come here every Shabbat. You can profess your faith in Yeshua, but if you're unwilling to not only live the example, but to share it with those who are drawn to you, what good are we? What good are you? We have to be about our Father's business. See, and I was that person for many years. Not that I was an awful person, not that I was abusive or anything, but I was just, I'd show up at church, I read my Bible in my room, I studied the best I could, I thought I knew everything. But if you were to look at me in my life, I would be hard to spot anything that would have drawn you or said, he is different. He is something, something's about that guy that's different. You might have said, well, he's a nice guy. But you never would have said, there's something about him I just have to figure out. I'm not proud of that, but you know what? That was my old life. That's supposed to be the thing in the past. That's my Egypt that I left and I came out of. Why do we bring this up? Because Ezekiel knows why God has inspired him to write certain things. And it was for our benefit in the future. See, Ezekiel wrote about the present day Israel, but he also wrote about the future. And I believe some of the things he wrote were for us today to pay attention to. And Ezekiel wrote in 22:26, her priests have done violence to my Torah, my instructions, and they have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the clean and the unclean. They have disregarded my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. They have disregarded my Sabbath so that I am profaned. Disregarding my Sabbath profanes me. So what can we do? How do we know? We were just handed down traditions that we didn't know anything about. Does it mean it didn't profane God just because we weren't aware of it? No. We profaned God. But guess what? There's forgiveness when repentance comes. See, today we're more aware of things than we were 10, 15 years ago. Now we have to walk in the truth that we've been exposed to. We have to figure out a way to share the truth with other people without condemning them and making them feel little or small or like they're ignorant. So here's the challenge with this whole salt and the light thing is, are you at least being an example to those who want to come to you and want to talk to you about what you know? I'm not talking about knocking on doors here. I'm talking about just be an example to those who are in your life and around you. Think this was just Old Testament stuff? 44:23 in Ezekiel says, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. He's talking about the new millennium. Now this is Ezekiel 40 through 48 is all about the new millennium. So we know that he's going to be teaching in the new millennium. We are going to have teachers teaching us about this. Why can't we get started now? Why can't we start learning what the difference is so that we stop profaning God and we start honoring him and we start being salt and light to a world who desperately needs to hear not what we know. They need to hear there's somebody living what they say they know. A lot of people want to tell you it was for just for the land of Israel, but I'm here to tell you that it is for each and every person who wants to call themselves a child of God. See, the world is desperate for what we know in our book. The world is desperate because they have seen hypocrites, they have seen people preaching one thing, living another, they've seen everything under the sun except for somebody walking it out. And that's where we come in. Are we going to be the person that does that? Are we going to be a man or a woman who dares to live what we say we believe? And that's what my challenge is to all of us, myself included. I like what you said last week, Jim. We're not here to give you easy messages. We're here to give you truth from the scriptures, some depth, some meat. And take that and run with it. See, this world needs to taste the flavor of God the way it was intended. They need to see the light of the Savior. And we need to give them a reason for hope. See, one of the things we have to understand by studying the words of Yeshua is that Yeshua was bringing us back to covenant and he was breaking down the religious system. Anytime people want to say he was tearing down the original instructions of God, it's just a lack of understanding. He was tearing down the religious system that developed out of that. So, as we move to the next part of Yeshua's red letters, I would suggest to you this may be the most ignored portion of Scripture. And for many of you who have studied this on your own, this will not be a revelation for you guys. But some people who are new, maybe this will be something you haven't heard before and something that you can think of differently. And of course, we're talking about the verses Matthew 5:17, where it starts the very beginning of our journey for Cornelia and I on this walk. When we got to this sermon, we were in shock at some of the things that we learned in this. So as we go through this, I want you to understand that, yes, we didn't understand this before, we didn't see it before, but Cornelia and I were talking earlier today, got to have compassion on people, not only because we were there at one time, because we were the ones that didn't realize this, but we were taught growing up, you listen to the preacher, he will tell you what the book says. Okay? So that's not a slam on anything. It's just the reality of the way we were taught. He studied it out. He's got the degree. She's whatever. She's the teacher in Sunday school, and she's been doing it 20 years. They know better. Just follow what they do. That's the opposite of what I read when it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So as we go through this, I'd like you to understand the purpose is not so you can go to somebody and go, did you know what Matthew 5, 17, 18 really says? It's so that you can fully understand it. So when they ask, you can present them with questions. Okay, what did the Messiah do every time he had an opportunity? He asked a question. If we could learn to witness with questions more than spewing our knowledge, well, did you know what I've learned here and yada, yada, yada? We have to be able to share with them in truth and love. Ask questions. Let them dig their own grave, so to speak. Matthew 5, verse 17 says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Of course, the word law is Torah, and in the Hebrew versions of Matthew, it always says Torah. So he's saying right off the bat, in what appears to be an out-of-place scripture, does it not? He's going through the Beatitudes, he's going through these blessings, admonishing, and all of a sudden it's almost as if the car slams on the brakes, and he said, whoa, 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 whoa. Before we go any further, let's get this part perfectly clear. He's quoting a Hebrew idiom, not a Greek idiom. He's quoting a Hebrew idiom, and it's interesting because this Hebrew idiom is well understood today. I remember seeing a video of a Muslim that fully understood this idiom. But in America, we have no clue. It's not a slam on Americans, it's just that we weren't taught. In the cultures in the Middle East, they fully understand a lot of this. So I would submit to you that the Muslim teachers, they call them imams, many of them know the Bible better than us. So he's quoting a Hebrew idiom here, and it's actually stating, and I'll go through it and I'm going to show you where we can factually prove it. He's actually stating that I did not come to teach incorrectly, destroy the Torah. I came to teach correctly, which is to fulfill the Torah. And in the traditional Jewish writings, they say, should all the nations of the world unite to uproot one word of the Torah, they would be unable to do it. That is Leviticus Rabbah 19:2. So to understand the actual meaning of this, you've got to understand what the words are in Hebrew. And fortunately, we have the book of Matthew in Hebrew. We can actually go back. Even if you just stop at the Greek is crystal clear. But if you go back to the Hebrew, you're looking at destroy, which means to tear down, to teach improperly, to tear apart, or fulfill, which means to teach properly, to give full instruction, to give complete measure of. See, they're technical terms that were also used in rabbinic argument. And this is where we have actual documentation that I'm going to lay out for you here, for those who like the research end of it. So the technical terms, two rabbis would get together, and if they didn't agree with one another, and let's say Rabbi Rich is talking to me, and we're going at it, and I'm going like, stop, you're destroying the Torah, meaning you're interpreting it improperly. And he'd go, no, I'm not destroying the Torah, I'm fulfilling it. Everybody understood this in this day and time. Today we're lost. It is recorded in the Talmud in Mishnah Horiyat 1:3, Mishnah Pirkei Avot 4:9 and 14, and Mishnah Sukkot 2:7. Clearly that these are idioms referring to teaching the Torah properly and teaching the Torah improperly. But, as our Messiah and our God is pretty amazing, isn't he? Is he a pretty amazing God?
Yes.
He decided in his infinite wisdom, these guys won't figure this out. So I'm going to give him another verse as a clue. And we go to verse 18, and he tells us exactly when the Torah will be done away with. Now see, we don't remember verse 18 when we're arguing that Paul did away with something, do we? But he says, exactly when heaven and earth passes away, that is when all things will be fulfilled. And that is when the Torah will no longer be necessary. Why? Because we will be transformed into something we can't even comprehend at that point in time. Don't even ask me what it's going to be like in the beyond the millennium. I have no idea. I can't imagine it. I don't want it. That song, I Can Only Imagine, we listen to in the men's prayer. I don't even want to imagine because it's just beyond my comprehension. I'm struggling to think how wonderful it's going to be in the millennium. I can't even imagine the eighth day. But the bottom line is this, heaven and earth passes away is our clue. And I didn't see it for 29 years. I argued for the Torah being thrown away despite my Messiah's words right here. So I have two questions. Is heaven and earth still here? Yeah. Yes. Have all the scriptures and the prophecies been fulfilled?
Yeah. No.
The Torah is still valid. And not one jot or tittle, no matter which side of who wants to argue what that exactly means, it's pretty straightforward to me. Nothing is done away with. The Pharisees were set straight on a lot of issues. And it's really important before we get too far in this, it's not that Yeshua had to come to teach this properly because Moses somehow didn't teach it full enough. It's not that Moses messed up or Moses wasn't clear in his instructions. I believe between Mount Sinai and when Yeshua showed up, things went awry because of man. I think when they left Mount Sinai, everybody knew exactly what they were supposed to do. It's my theory, and I'm sticking to it because I can. What happened by the time Yeshua showed up is they were no longer serving a covenant. They were serving a religion. So, let's move on. Verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring a gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, therefore, at the altar and go your way. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So I want to go back to where he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Kind of sounds like earning something, doesn't it? I mean, on the outset, it kind of sounds like, well, we got to achieve this level that's above these guys over here. And these are the guys that everybody looked to. These are guys everybody thought were holy and righteous. And Yeshua doesn't come and say, no, you got to go this way. He says, your righteousness must exceed them. Now, I find it interesting because he can choose to say anything he wants to say. Instead of saying, no, I have a better way, he says, you have to exceed their righteousness. And I would suggest to you that we don't really understand what that really means. Righteousness is not something we earn. It's something that we set our heart upon wanting to accomplish. It's setting our heart upon wanting to follow Yeshua. You will be declared righteous at judgment day if you had set your heart on following and honoring the Messiah. Your righteousness is not something you earn, it's something you set your heart upon achieving. And it's a process. That's why he says we need to stay faithful to the end. Verse 20 is a blanket statement that scribes and the Pharisees, they were claiming they were righteous, but Yeshua is confirming they're living a delusion. They're falling short. They're not going to make it because if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you're not getting into the kingdom. That tells me they're not getting into the kingdom, not in their current state. So let me ask you a question. With this statement by Yeshua, why would believers in Yeshua still want to follow the example of the scribes and the Pharisees? It's a good question, but we have millions all over the world proclaiming faith in Yeshua, still following the scribes and the Pharisees. See, their hearts were far from God. They kept the commandments, at least a good portion of them, but they never cared for the poor, the widows, the orphan. They didn't really care about those people. They were cared more about their power and their money. Did they truly exhibit kindness and show others a covenant relationship, or were they teaching them a religion by where they had their thumb on the people? And lest we get haughty, Many of us could get like that. That's why we have to be careful that we're not just teaching observance of the Torah, but we're actually doing the Torah, which is the taking care of the poor and the widows and the orphans, the people who are less fortunate. Anyone who says to his brother, a fellow brother, racha, shall be in danger of the council. So why is the word racha used here? And I can't even find a proper translation of it. Probably it wasn't able to be translated from what the original word was. We don't really know for sure. But racha in 4469 in the Greek seems to think that it's a senseless, empty-headed man, a term of reproach used among the Jews in the time of Messiah. So we know what the word means. I just can't tell you if it goes back to Hebrew or Greek. But I also can tell you I didn't spend a lot of time trying to figure that part out. So it's a term of reproach, and it's interesting because it says that you shouldn't call your brother. And when it says brother, it's not talking about your worldwide mankind. It's talking about your brother or your sister in Messiah, your family member in the kingdom. And that's really important. Not that that gives us free will to go out and call others that term, but it's focusing on your brother and your sister because we're supposed to be embracing one another with love and kindness. We're supposed to be encouraging one another. It's not really encouraging if I go, hey, Nathan, you racha. What'd you do that for? I can't believe you did that, Rich. We're supposed to be encouraging one another. We're supposed to be loving one another. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Well, what is this word fool? 3474 in the Strong's moros, where we get the word moron. Not a great word to be calling people, is it? We're not supposed to be calling our brothers and sisters in Messiah morons. You know, we're all at a different level and a different stage of learning. You know, Yeshua did say once to his disciples, are you so hard-hearted? Are you so, you know, dull that you haven't even got this yet? But he was making a point to them. He's the Son of God. He can get away with it. With us, I would suggest we need to learn a little softer language. Be more like Peter. Be gentle. See, I can't imagine our Messiah calling somebody a moron, but he did call the religious leaders morons. And I would assume that it was a different take in that day and time. But he did call the religious leaders some things that were pretty harsh, didn't he? Perhaps it's a little more acceptable to call somebody something really harsh if it accomplishes the goal versus letting them just take everybody straight to the pit. Not my call. Perhaps this was the only way to describe it and get his point across. In today's PC world, I think we should say less than prudent person, but that's just me, okay? We have to be wise in how we use our language. He is the Son of God. He can say what he wants, and I think he needed the emphasis here, but the point is this. We are not to talk about our brothers and sisters in any way other than uplifting, kind, loving, and encouraging. And you don't accomplish that with any type of words, no matter how PC they are, how easy they are to accept. We get to verse 25, and it says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So if your adversary has a cause, take care of it immediately. Work it out. Why wait until you go and you get a bad ruling? See, too many of us get a little bit stuck on ourselves. Anybody decided they were going to fight something in court and lost? And I was right. But I should have worked it out. Anyway, when I'm saying I was right, I mean, what I went to court for was because it was an illegitimate claim against me. It wasn't right. But at the end of the day, I would have been far cheaper had I just worked it out and settled with him and washed my hands and said, Father, you got this. You can take care of it. Ended up costing me a lot of money. If your adversary takes you to court, work it out with him. Stop arguing over these little petty things. A variation of this is found in Proverbs 25:8. Do not go hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? It's the proverb. So as we go from verse 27 through the end of the Gospels, and I'm literally talking about the end of the Gospels, you're going to hear a lot of places, and the next verse we're going to read, you're going to hear a lot of places where it say, you have heard it said, or you have heard it written, or it is written. You're going to have these different phrases, and it's really important for us to learn where it is written. Where was this said? And I'll tell you why. If it was written in the Word of God, in the Torah, in His instructions, it's 100%. We can't argue with it. If it was just written somewhere, we got to find out, is this a rabbinical law? Is this something man-made? Is it something we need to be following? And if Yeshua says we should follow it, then it's going to be something legit. But I'm only bringing that up because there's times when He'll bring up something that is written in Torah, and other times it's just a rabbinical writing. And we're not going to be going very far today, but as we go through the rest of the Gospels, you'll see it over and over. Verse 27, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, why am I going to bring up these verses today? Because they are of the utmost critical importance in the world we live in today. You know, I've heard all the stories. Yeshua is he's making the Torah harder. And he's adding something to it so that now it's even harder to follow. No, he's not. He's clarifying the original intent from the Father from the very beginning. He's clarifying the intent that most likely everybody already knew at Mount Sinai. But they had to be reminded of this. And why do you suppose it's so important for him to explain this? Because it had to be something going on in this day and time. And so I want to take a look at this because I'm hoping this illustration of these two verses will give you an idea of what was going on in Yeshua's time and why there's so much conflict between him and the Pharisees. All right, so bear with me the next 10 minutes because we're going to focus just on this area. And we're going to read from the Talmud, Gittin, chapter 9, Mishnah 10. And odds are you don't have one with you, so you're going to have to trust me. But if you want to read it for yourself later, come up. I'll give you the writing. This is literally written in the Jewish writings. And the beauty of the Jewish people is, good, bad, or ugly, they wrote it down as it was. Amen? Beit Shammai says, a man shall not divorce his wife unless he has found her guilty of some unseemly conduct, as it says, because he has found some unseemly thing in her. Now that could be translated as the Erevah matters that we're going to read in the Torah in a second. But his counterpart, Beit Hillel, says that he may divorce her even if she has merely burnt his dish, since it says, because he has found some unseemly thing in her. They use the same justification verse, two different opinions. Rabbi Akiva says, he may divorce her even if he finds another woman more beautiful than she is, as it says, if it comes to pass, she finds no favor in his eyes. Three rabbis, three totally different takes on one Torah verse that is really crystal clear in Hebrew, and I don't know very much about Hebrew. So first thing I want to tell you, Rabbi Akiva was born 50 AD, or the ruling, I think, was sometime after that. So this was not, Rabbi Akiva's writing was not written in the time of Yeshua. But it was written because of things that were going on prior to the time they wrote it down. It was going on during the time of Yeshua. And the rabbis were perverting the Torah to accomplish their goals. I want to get rid of my wife. How do I do it? The Torah says I can't do it. Well, let's just talk this over amongst ourselves and figure out a way around it. The rabbis had come to decide that when it said some unseemly thing, they could use that to say anything they wanted to say. But we're going to talk about, just for a split second, because there's a lot of condemnation that comes down on people in certain denominations, let's just say, on people who are divorced. Even in the Messianic community, I had one guy say that I shouldn't even be teaching because I was married prior, and it was not my first marriage. And that's fine, he can have his own understanding, but let's take a look at this, because the Torah says that if you find something, an ervah matter in your wife, and some translations will say fornication in case of fornication. Here's the problem. If your wife was committing adultery, she was dead. Okay? There is no need for a ruling. She's going to get stoned to death and she's dead. If she's caught and there's witnesses and there's the other party. So when the permission for given for divorce, when it says for erva matters, which is translated unseemly or, you know, sexual impropriety, if you go back to Leviticus, how many people know there's a whole section of Leviticus that talks about some really foul stuff that has to do with sexuality that does not get the death penalty? Some things do. And I don't need to go on that today. We got some kids here. But there's some things in there that were foul and they were disgusting, but they did not get the death penalty. Those were the things that Moses had written down and he was given by God that you can divorce your wife if she does something along that line. This was never intended to be to divorce your wife because she burnt your meal, because if she really loved me, she would never burn my meal. And this is the garbage that Yeshua is having to deal with. So when you start reading some of this stuff, when I first started hearing this before I read it, I said, there's no way. Until I found copies of the Mishnah and I started reading some of it and I said, there's a way. It's right here. You guys have read some of it, right? I'm not making this up, folks. They always say truth is stranger than fiction. They came up with all these ways. So when next time somebody tells you that you shouldn't, you know, divorce your wife, just say, well, most of the time that's true, but there is provision in the Torah for extenuating circumstances when it comes to these matters. And it also says in the scriptures that if you want to stay with that person, you have the right to do that too. You want to work it out, work it out. I highly encourage that. Let's move on. Because all of this is being brought up by Yeshua because sin starts in the heart. Sin starts here. See, what does it say in the scripture? It says you give way, once you've given way to temptation, that's when you sin. But the sin starts here. And then the temptation comes from the enemy, and you're drawn. And when you're drawn into that temptation and you give in, then you commit your sin. And Yeshua is basically saying, stop it here, and you won't have to worry about physically doing it. You're not going to have to worry about it. And he goes on to give some examples, and I want to talk about this real quickly. And usually we don't have people in the Christian world argue this. It's usually people like my sister who hates God that wants to tell me how evil this is. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. So why is Yeshua saying this twice with two different phrases? It's kind of like that parallel emphasis that we talked about last or a couple weeks ago. He's basically not telling you to pluck your eye out or to cut your hand off. He's telling you whatever is causing you to sin, whatever is causing you to not obey the commandments, to follow his instructions, get rid of it. Get it out of your life. You know, does your eye literally talk to you and tell you that you need to go look at that or this or there? No, it starts in the heart. Does your hand physically, is that the problem? No, your hand does something that your heart has already conceived it wants to do, and it goes forth and it does it. So I would suggest to you, throw your telephones in the garbage if that's going to cause you to sin and miss the kingdom. Throw your computers in the garbage. Throw your car in the garbage if that's a problem for you. Whatever it is that causes you to sin, if you can't overcome it on your own, get rid of it. You know, it's pretty hard to go to the computer if you don't have one. And I want to go back and read Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2, because this is going to bring it back to point, and this is where it all comes from and where it's, you know, mistaken. It says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because, see, they leave that out. Well, she hasn't found favor in my eyes. Because he has found some uncleanness in her. That's the word erva matters, erva. Then let him write a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of the home. And when she is departed out of the house, she may go, and then she may be another man's wife. So Torah clearly allows for divorce in certain circumstances. I would suggest to you the vast majority of divorces in this country don't even come close to this. But there is a circumstance that permits it. This erva matters is important to understand. Because if it was adultery, she would have been dead. There's no way that Yeshua could say, except for the case of adultery, which is what some of your translations say, because that would have immediately put him at odds with the Torah. It would have immediately put him in a position where they could have legally just taken him out and stoned him. So we have to understand what the Torah says. We have to understand what is he talking about when it says it is written, or have you heard it said? And now I want to talk about two more quick things, and this is why it's really critical you understand this, because a lot of people don't understand that in the Old Testament, there was a thing called divorce, and there was a thing called putting away your wife. Two separate things. The word for putting away is Strong's apaluo, and it refers to let go, to dismiss, or send away. It would be the equivalent of today's separation, a separation where you don't live with your wife. And this word is never used to refer to the word divorce in the New Testament. The word that is used for divorce in almost all circumstances is 647 apostasian. And apostasian means a dissolution of marriage with a writ of divorcement. So apaluo is separation without dissolution of marriage and no writ of divorcement. And you have to understand the difference of this, because take a woman 2,000 years ago and her husband just says, you know what, you burnt my toast, you're out of here. But I'm not going to give you a certificate of divorce. Good luck. What is this woman going to do? She can't remarry. She knows that. She's living in a culture that everybody else knows that. She's got no way to sustain herself. There weren't jobs for women back then. They had purposes and jobs and within the household. There's almost no way this woman can sustain herself. Not only that, but in the marriage certificate, which we call a ketubah, which is very common in the Jew, I think it goes back well before the time of Yeshua, the marriage ketubah would outline if you had to let your wife go, you had to leave her with a sum of money that would allow her to take care of herself for a period of time until she could remarry. So what were these Pharisees doing? They're going like, you know what? I'm tired of you. There's a more beautiful woman over here. Be gone. I'm not giving you anything. And they were justifying it. Not only treating the woman harshly, but little did they know that they were not getting away with this with the Almighty himself. Without giving the writ of divorce, it does not say that she sins. It says that he sinned by doing this, and the man who would marry her without having a proper certificate of divorce, he himself would be sinning as well. So when we start looking at this carefully, we understand we've been given some mistranslations. We've been given some stuff that the little nuances have changed and it's not accurate. And so we have these entire groups of people out there that treat, and we were talking about it last night, that treat people who are divorced like they're a lower class citizen. And the reality is, when we were in the world and when we were in our former life, you know, when we come into faith in Yeshua Messiah, we're forgiven for all that stuff. So even if we did act in a way that was inappropriate, we're forgiven for that. We don't need to live the rest of our life in condemnation for what we did in Egypt. Everybody understand that? What you did in Egypt is no different than what I did in Egypt. And we're forgiven from that. We need to leave it in Egypt. And we need to move forward. See, we're to be children of the light. And Yeshua is talking about us being an example and drawing people to us. And we need to understand these simple teachings of Yeshua. I had a guy walked out of here because he said to anybody that believes that divorce for any reason is legitimate, I don't want any part of it. It was in the old building. It places the blame on the husband who did not properly take care of his wife and did not properly give her a bill of divorcement. So, we are to be children of the Most High God and to bring Him honor to His name. As Jim was teaching last week, are we bringing Him honor to His name when we don't really even understand the Scriptures on our own, but we go, well, in English it says this, so I'm just going to march down this path. We need to be diligent And even if you haven't gone through the full Hebrew study like with Rhonda, you can still look this up. You can still look it up and find it out for yourself, because last I heard, you need to be accountable for yourself. If I tell you something up here, or Jim, or Mark, or anybody, and it doesn't line up with what's up here, you have a responsibility to go check it out for yourself. And at the very least, we are all open. Come ask us, and we'll share with you and talk with you and help lead you to a place where you can read it for yourself. See, if we're going to be children of the Most High God that actually bring Him honor, then we can be the people that have salt and light. We can be the people that God intended us to be, that people will be drawn to us. And it's not for us, it's so that we point to Him. Amen? So I would suggest to you that our study of Yeshua's teachings, at first may seem like it's very elementary, but it's critical. Because once people are drawn to you, then you have to be in a position where you're going to share the truth about the gospel. Not how much you know, but you got to be able to share what Yeshua has done in your life. How has He healed you? How has He transformed you from a person who is living in condemnation to someone who's living in freedom and looking forward to eternal life? We have to be ready to do what Peter said. We have to be the salt and light of the world. We have to have that flavoring so that when people come to us, we can do as Peter instructed us and to be able to share the hope that was within us. And we have to share it in gentleness and respect. And I would submit to you that that's one of the things that's been missing in I don't want to say the Messianic world, because it's really the whole world of Christianity. We've all grown up in different places. I grew up as a Catholic till I was 13 years old. And in my world back then, it was the Catholics and everybody else is going to you know where. And then some people got involved in the Baptist church. And the Baptist church was not only that, but it was like, if you're part of the second or third Baptist, you're toast too. It's the first Baptist who are making it. Or the 800 other denominations of whatever you want to talk about. The bottom line is it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with our relationship with the Messiah, and are we living it? And my hope is at the end of this series, we will be a people that desire to live it far more than when we started this series. And we'll also be a little more prepared to share the good message that we have within us of how He transformed each and every one of us into who we are today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just praise You, we worship You, we give You thanks. What an honor to come before You. What an honor to have been called out and set apart for a purpose that You have called us for. Father, it's a journey, we realize that. And sometimes we get a little anxious because we grew up in a microwave world here in America. And we want to know everything as fast as humanly possible, and we want to get out there. And Father, sometimes You're holding us back so we can learn and mature, so that when we do get let loose, we can be effective for Your kingdom. And that's what my hope and my prayer is for each and every person that chooses to come here. I pray that You would be raising them up for their calling. Not to be looking for the calling of their neighbor or the person next to them, but raising them up for their calling, because I believe You have a great calling for each and every one of us. And Father, I just pray that You would allow us to submit to You and to Your authority, that we may learn quickly and that we may grow and mature into that which You have designed us to be from the beginning of creation. Father, I just thank You for the great report we had for David Mankin and how he came through that surgery so much better than even I think the doctors expected. I thank You for the great testimonies we're going to be hearing in the future with other people and with their healing and their maturing and them coming to Messiah. Father, I thank You for our children who are going to be coming into faith in the near future. Father, we have testimonies that we need to share to encourage our brothers and sisters. And so I pray that You would put in our hearts to just be aware and on the lookout for all these great and wonderful things that You're doing, that we may share Your testimonies with each other and encourage one another. Let us realize it's not a matter of learning and knowing Your word. It's a matter of learning and doing and being active and helping one another and encouraging one another. Let us be a body that is functioning healthy and fully in Your word. Father, we thank You for Your blessings, Your mercy, and I pray that our time in just fellowshipping together, we would be pleasing and honoring in Your sight. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Yiverekeka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah panavalecha v'yhanecha. Yisa Yehovah panavalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In Yeshua's mighty name, amen and amen.